Last week we summarized Ephesians. We gave a big overview of the book of Ephesians to try to introduce us to it. And tonight we're going to attempt to take our first shovelful from the treasure storehouse that Ephesians is. We summarized Ephesians this way last week. We said it's the letter is really about this: God's eternal purpose in Christ presently saves sinners by grace, uniting them in love in the church until all things are put under Christ. And I encourage you to go to the website. We have all kinds of resources for you on the web that give you background information on Ephesians. You can get the audio from last week. And also every Sunday, again, a reminder for you that there is an outline on the web that you can print off before you even come, and it'll help you maybe take less notes because a bunch of it will be done for you. That's just there to help you if it does. So tonight, let's take our first shovelful of this treasure called Ephesians. And the very first thing I want you to see, by way of introduction still, is in verse 3, is you get this sense. You get the sense that Paul has been someplace that you and I haven't been yet, but a place that we need to go. He says, "Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's no verb. He just says, "Blessed God." That's like when you walk up to a friend, and before anything is said, the first word out of your friend's mouth is just amazing, awesome. Your friend isn't commanding you to be amazed along with him. He's just caught up in whatever it was that he just saw or experienced, and he can only declare his amazement. And usually the first word out of my mouth when I see anybody in that condition is, I say, "What? What is it?" And this is what our passage tonight begs of us. When Paul writes, "Blessed the God and Father of our Lord," he's not commanding anything yet. He's simply been someplace that we haven't been yet. He has seen something that we haven't yet that makes him declare that God is to be well spoken of. That's what the word "blessed" means, to speak well of. It's to praise. God should be praised. Paul sees and he knows what God is worthy of. Paul is boasting in God, God the Father. And we don't even know what for yet. And so the first words out of our mouth upon reading this opening line of verse 3 should be, "What?" So let's read and find out what the "what" is. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adopt sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Well, before we unpack it, let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do ask for you to come and reveal to us in these words, what you reveal about yourself. Reveal yourself to us. Fill our hearts up to the full, and where our hearts and our souls and our minds are leaky and just seem to lose divine truth as quickly as it comes, Lord, will you please help plug it a little more so that this stays within our hearts, so that our hearts well up with everything that you are as the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So direct us away from ourselves and direct us to your word. Give us your spirit in his fullness that we might understand who you are and so that we might be moved in greater obedience to you, greater holiness of life, and more sincere worship of you. So God, we humble ourselves under your word. We want your word to speak over everything we know biblically and theologically right now, and we want to have it refine it once again. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this: boasting in the worth of the Father is the inevitable result of benefiting from the work of the Father in salvation. Boasting in the worth of the Father, that's verse 3, is the inevitable result of benefiting from the work of the Father in salvation. That's verses 4 to 6, and the work of the Father in salvation is election. He chose us in him. Paul knows what the work of the Father is. Paul knows and enjoys the benefits of that work of the Father in salvation, and the inevitable result in his life was to boast in the worth of the Father. The boasting comes first, as we said in verse 3, because Paul is simply just overwhelmed by what he's going to write in verses 4 to 6 and following. So let's examine in 1-3 the worth of the Father first, and then we'll look at the work of the Father in verses 4 to 6. So number 1, the worth of the Father. Now some things need to be first here. Paul is so captured by what it is that God has revealed to him that his praise begins in verse 3. Really runs all the way down through verse 14. Many of you know this already. That is one long sentence in the Greek, from verse 3 to verse 14. 202 words in the Greek. Those kinds of run-on sentences get written only when the writer is so passionately caught up in his subject, he doesn't even care about grammar rules anymore. He's just going to pour it all out until he gets it all out. So really, verse 3 stands over the whole long sentence down to verse 14, and it begins with Paul expressing the worth of the Father. Paul accents the worth of the Father in verse 3. And the worth of the Father is pronounced by two things in verse 3. Here they are. The worth of the Father is pronounced first by his relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2, right above that, Paul didn't hesitate to say that God is our Father. But now in verse 3, he's not content to say that anymore. You know, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if Paul is now looking at God the Father through the lens of Jesus. God the Father is Jesus, God and Father. What's the point? It's this. The fact that God is our Father, certainly that pronounces something of his worth, but nothing compared to the fact of the best Son, Jesus, and the worth that that pronounces on the Father. That's why Paul doesn't say our Father in verse 3, because there is another Son with greatness far beyond ours, and the fatherhood of God must be extolled in the greatest and highest way possible. The greatest Son the Father has pronounces the worth of the Father better than any other son or daughter could. So Paul is looking for the greatest Son that God has possible in order to bring as much praise to God the Father as possible. So the worth of the Father is pronounced by his relationship with Jesus Christ. But secondly, the worth of the Father is pronounced by his blessing in Jesus Christ. He is the God who has blessed us, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the word blessed just simply means that God gives benefits. He benefits those that he gives his blessings to. We are benefiting from the Father of the greatest Son ever. And what kind of benefits does this Father give? Because that's what pronounces his worth. Well, it says right here in verse 3 that he blessed us with spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. Meaning simply that they're just from God. They're from God the Spirit, as opposed to blessings we might commonly think as more horizontal or earthly blessings. They're ones that are spiritual. They're from God. And this Father of Jesus gives every spiritual blessing that he can give, that his eternal purpose in Christ calls for us to have right now. And there are also benefits, verse 3, that are in the heavenlies, or the heavenly realm, the heavenly places. Now, why is that important? I mean, after all, we live here on earth. in the world. Why would we need some heavenly blessings or benefits? Well, look at the other places where the word heavenlies is used. Go to chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. So that's where Christ is right now. Now drop down to chapter 2, verse 6. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him where? In the heavenlies. So there we are. He gave us benefits. He gave us blessings that are where Christ currently is and where we are positionally before God. Evidently, we need benefits for that positioning, even though we live here in the world. Go to chapter 3, verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God is supposed to be made known through the church to a certain group, the rulers and authorities, and where are they? In the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. So if the church is the means through which God's manifold wisdom is seen by the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, then we need benefits that match that arena they're in so that we can do this very thing, that the manifold wisdom of God, the variegated wisdom of God can be seen by them, put on display through us. Go to chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Where? In the heavenlies. I know we live a very horizontal life. We get distracted by each other all the time. But what do we... Paul says, grabs us by the chin and he makes us look up. There's a struggle going on that's in a realm that you don't even see half the time. All of the time. There's a massive battle we're engaged in that is not earthly, it's not fleshly, but rather it's heavenly. And we can only engage in that battle successfully if we have blessings or benefits that correspond to that arena. He didn't give us squirt guns to fight a forest fire. We have heavenly blessings and benefits. Though we are flesh and we live on this world right now, we have heavenly connections. We have vital, heavenly, spiritual connections which require heavenly, spiritual blessings or benefits. Back to verse 3 of chapter 1. The Father has spiritual benefits from Him for us, which are heavenly in nature and focus. Now get this. How does the Father bring them to you, Christian? He says, I have spiritual blessings for you. They're from me. And I have all of them. And they're for the heavenly realm, life and position and battle that you are in. Do you want to see them? You know what he does? He brings his son out and he stands right in front of you. Because they are in Christ. They're in Christ. These spiritual blessings, these heavenly blessings, cannot be found anywhere else outside of Him. They're only found in Christ. How could we not speak well of the Father? Just based on what we know so far. But there's so much more. There are specifics to these spiritual heavenly blessings in Christ that need to be unfolded. And Paul begins first with the work of the Father in salvation. That's verses 4 to 6. Next week after this, we will then move to the work of Christ, or the Son in salvation. That's verses 7 to 12. And then he finishes with, guess who? The work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Let's start with the work of the Father tonight. Number 2, the work of the Father. We saw the worth of the Father. Let's look now at the work of the Father. And the way that I would like for us to study each clause in verses 4 to 6, or phrase that we find there as they come, is by asking the question for which each clause or phrase is the answer. Okay? Does that make sense? So here's the first question. 6 questions. Number 1, what is the Father's work in salvation? Well, in verse 4, He chose us in Him. Verse 5, He, God, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons. He chose us in Him. The theological word for that is election. The similar term is found in verse 5, predestination, or He predestined us. Now let's start with verse 4, the word He chose. This verb means a purposeful choice was made. There was thought that went into it. There was nothing mechanical or just reflexive about it. It was very thoughtful what God did. God was the one who made the choice, and He chose us. As a result of His choice of us, we are called in verse 1 saints who are faithful. The verb is in the middle voice. You're getting a little grammar here because this is so important. It's in the middle voice, which means that God acted for Himself. He acted for Himself. In other words, who's the emphasis all on in this verb? The object? Who's God? He's acting for Himself. He chose, and He chose for Himself. He was driven by His own interests above any other. And if you trace through the Bible the idea of God's choice or God's election, whether you're in the Old Testament and God chooses Israel, or God chooses individuals out for certain tasks that He has them for, or in the New Testament, God choosing New Testament believers, God is always personally involved in this choice. It's a very personal thing He has. It's personal interest from God in this. His choosing work is full of great personal interest, rather than it being some random, impersonal thought. So, the idea here in just this whole concept of God choosing is that the idea is that God and God alone is the one who is sovereign over the choice made. No one else is ruling over His choice. He's above all others in the choice. There's nobody to influence His choice. There are no conditions outside of Him on His choice. He is free to choose, and He does. He's not tied to any circumstances anywhere. And He's personally involved in it. The other word Paul uses for the Father's work is found in verse 5. He predestined us. Now the verb here doesn't have the same weight because the main verb is in verse 3 or verse 4. He chose us. That means this verb is more of a subordinate verb. It's coming along to describe further what God is doing. It describes more of what is meant by God's choosing in verse 4. For God to predestine us means God decided beforehand. He predetermined what He was going to do. And specifically in verse 4, or in verse 5, He predetermined that we would be sons and daughters of God, that we would be adopted. That is our predetermined destiny, being sons and daughters of God by His choice. Drop down to verse 11. Same word. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. See, this is His purpose that He wanted, was to determine ahead of time what we would have in Him. Keep your hand in Ephesians, but go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says it in another context this way. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Has predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, negatively put, we're not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Back to Ephesians 1, verse 4. Notice this. Notice the centrality of Christ even in God's electing work, in the Father's electing work. He chose us, what? In Him. In Him. He chose us in Him. Christ was with God in this sovereign choice that was made. God alone had this purpose in mind, and it concerned Christ, and it concerned us. Just think about the pronouns for a second. He, us, Him. The He is God the Father, and He had this thought for us and for Him, His Son. And His work was to put us together. That's His desire. This is the heart of God, that we would be with His Son. And it began in eternity past when He chose. Which leads us to the second question. When did the Father act? Number two. When did the Father act? Verse 4. before the foundation of the world. When did God act alone for himself in this choice? Before you existed. Way before you existed. In fact, even before God laid down the base of the world or the foundation of the world. And you can see how this puts even more emphasis on the chooser. God, why? Because you and I weren't there. Only the chooser was there. Nothing of your life, nothing of mine was before him to influence him in any direction in his choice. There were no behavioral circumstances from us that surrounded him, that could influence him. The only thing surrounding him were his own thoughts and his own desires. And so the force here is this choice that God made, this work of the Father in salvation is all about him. It's all about him. Let's see God doing this choosing work in salvation history. Keep your hand on Ephesians 1, but go back to Romans 9. Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 10. Watch this. Remember Isaac and Rebekah. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, Paul says, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. You remember the twins were Jacob and Esau. Though the twins, verse 11, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. I'll skip over the rest of 11 for a second and look at verse 12. Before any of that, it was said to her, the older, Esau, will serve the younger. And that's backwards for the culture. The younger served the older. But a decision was made before they were born, before any good or any bad, so that the older would serve the younger, just as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, the middle of verse 11. This was so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. It needs to stand on its own, not because of works, but because of him who calls. You see, when he does this because all of the attention and all of the focus must be on him, the chooser. Back to chapter 1. The emphasis throughout Scripture concerning God's choice is that the ones chosen have no influence on his choice. We don't. God simply chose at a time when the only influence on his choice came from him. Came from him. That is humbling. You and I just don't make choices like this. Have you noticed this? You and I make choices based on the worth or lack of worth of the object we choose. We do this all the time. We do this all the time. We make our decisions on the quality, based on the quality or the lack of the quality of whatever it is that we're choosing. And our problem a lot of times is we get locked into that and we make God have to fit that way of choosing. And our work is to come to the Bible and say, this is the way I think, this is the way I choose, and I take it and I submit it under God's word. And I let God's word and the way that God chooses speak to the way that I choose. And I find that they are completely different. And God's is king, not mine. His way of choosing is king, not mine. So we have to be careful to not make God like us. To not confine his manner of choosing to ours. And you know what? I'm really glad that God, you know, some people believe God looked down the corridor of time and he based his choice on the fact that we believed. Look, if the corridor of time, the only thing he would see is chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm glad he didn't do that, aren't you? He made his choice before there were any influences on him. He doesn't choose like me or like you. Question number 3, what is the Father's nearer aim in election? His nearer aim. We call this one the nearer aim because number 6 has an ultimate aim, and we'll get to it in a second. Verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. In Now, this isn't the first time in this letter that we've seen the idea of holiness. Look at verse 1. This letter is written to the saints, literally the holy ones, the set-apart ones. And the word holy in verse 4 means that to be set apart by God for His purposes, to be dedicated to God, to be reserved for Him and His service, to be consecrated. And then Paul uses another word for the purpose, the aim in God's election, is that we would be blameless. That states it negatively. We were chosen by Him so that we would be lacking something. What? Blame. Fault. Blemish on our hearts. Now, of course, God desires that we would be holy and blameless everywhere we go, wherever we are. But notice what He's particularly concerned with. Primarily, God is concerned that we be holy and blameless, verse 4, where? Before Him, right in His face, holy and blameless before Him. You see again, what is He thinking of in His election, His electing work? You before me, you believer before me, your Father. His choice is still very God-centered above anything else. He purposed holiness. He purposed blamelessness in us, in His choice of us, because He desired holiness and He desired blamelessness in His presence. Keep your hand in Ephesians 1. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians. Did I say 2 Timothy? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. You'll see the idea of holiness in God's choosing, electing work. But we always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, why? God has chosen you. We know that. We've seen that from Ephesians 1. He has chosen you from the beginning. We know that from Ephesians 1. For salvation. That's what's being unpacked in Ephesians 1. Through sanctification. Holiness of life by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Holiness. Back to Ephesians 1. And then notice this, verse 4, the pool that this purpose, the purpose is that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now imagine that swimming in a pool. What kind of pool is it swimming in? Love. It's swimming in love. This purpose of God. Now, the question is, for people who study this and can see it in the Greek, is does the prepositional phrase in love go with the end of verse 4, or does it start off verse 5? For a whole lot of reasons, if you want to know afterwards, you can come ask me. I think it's with verse 4. It stays there. Very rarely does he start off a verb with a preposition like this, especially in this nearer context of verses 4 to 6. This is in love, this purpose. Love is all on the Father's mind in His holy aim for us. Yes, He wants you to be holy. Yes, He wants you to be blameless. Yes, He wants it in His presence, but all of it in love. In love. And we'll have more to say about this holiness at the end, but for now, let me just ask you this. How does your view of holiness of life compare to God's view of holiness of life? You see, holiness was central in His electing work in eternity past. It was at the center of it. It was the near purpose and aim that He was focusing on. Would you say that holiness is a central thought on your mind every day? Every conversation, every relationship. You see, the goal for us is to understand what it is that God has done in making us holy and then trying to match, bring our thinking into alignment with His, that we would make holiness and blamelessness of life central in our lives as well. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "If I had my choice of all the blessings I can conceive of, I would choose..." What would you choose? "I would choose perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus," or, in a word, holiness. That is a man who understands election and has preached election to his soul often. Because there's one thing he wants. It's the one thing the Father wants in election. His children to be holy and blameless. There's fruit from the root of election. Fourth question. How does predestination affect our relationship with God? Verse 5. How does predestination affect our relationship with God? This is where Paul switches to the verb predestined to further flesh out the work of the Father in salvation. Ephesians 1:5 now gets very specific about God's predestinating work and our relationship with Him. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption. Adoption. That's how our relationship changes. We get adopted. Now, adoption has two sides to it. First, there is severance. There is severance from the first father. The first father. That means the will of the first father is now severed from the life of the child. It has no bearing on the child now. Severance. Do you know who, according to Ephesians, our father was? Look at chapter 2. The end of verse 2. See, we are called sons of disobedience. Do you know who our father was? Our father was disobedience. In disobedience, our father exercised his will over us completely, powerfully. We have been adopted, and that has been severed. You, Christian, need to preach that to your soul over and over and over. Severance. The end of verse 3 says, we were children of wrath. Our old father was wrath. Wrath of God. Severance from that father's will. No more bearing on our life. Disobedience doesn't have that bearing down weight on us anymore. We've been adopted. The other side of adoption is the positive side, the privilege and the right in the new father who is God. We are now under a new will of a new father in a new place of privilege. Which son has the greatest place of privilege with the Lord? It's Christ. Christ has the place of privileged sonship. So God determined in eternity past that our sonship would be brought to us through the most privileged son ever. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ. Our adoption doesn't come through any other path or any other person. It comes through the privileged son. He is central everywhere in the Father's work of election. Verse 4, He chose us in Him. He blessed us with every spiritual blessings in Christ. And now in verse 5 here, we've been adopted through Christ. And all of this, what is God thinking at the end of verse 5? Or in the middle there, to Himself. He did all of this so that we would be with Him. God wants us near as sons and daughters, like His excellent Son is near Him, before Him in holiness and blamelessness and in love. You wanted me to say it another way, Paul says? Here's what I mean. I'll adopt you as a child of mine, through Christ, to me. Holy and blameless, adopted children in love. The predestinating work of the Father in salvation that turns us into His children beyond compare. What else is like this? And that leads us to our next phrase in question number 5. What standard does the Father measure predestination against? Is God guiding Himself according to any standard in this? Verse 5, yes. It's according to the kind intention of His will. It's according, this whole predestinating work of adopting us through Christ, this is according to His kind intention. That means it's according to His passionate concern, His generous motive towards us. There is a warm and a personal kindness that His predestinating must measure up to. It's His own personal kindness. He delighted to do this predestinating adoption as sons. In other words, He's not forcing Himself in eternity past to do this. Even though we would only demonstrate ourselves to be sons of disobedience and children of wrath, He was still willing to do this. It was a joy to him to adopt enemies in order to make them sons and daughters. Now, it would seem to me that adopting wildly rebellious children like we were would be a pretty unpleasant experience. But God is revealed here in verse 5 not as a God who is watching grimly over the execution of his will. It's just the opposite. He's a father revealed here as smiling over us. He enjoys imparting his riches to his children, his benefits, his blessings to many children. So again, what's the standard that God's predestinating work has to measure up against? Well, it's his own internal divine standard of kindness. He wasn't moved by me, but by his own will to be kind. Listen, there is nothing cold about election or predestination. There is nothing mechanical about predestination or election. There is nothing fatalistic about election or predestination in Ephesians 1. And if anyone tells you otherwise, you can be assured that they haven't read Ephesians 1. Christian, there is no greater display of God's kindness to you than in his predestinating work to adopt you, to make you one of his own through his privileged son. What is there left except number 6? What's the Father's ultimate aim in predestination? Verse 6, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. That question is obvious at the end of all this, isn't it? What is the Father ultimately out to accomplish with his salvation work that's called election or predestination? God's aim is that his grace in election would be seen for what it is. It is glorious. It is weighty, God's grace. It is full of splendor. It is radiant, God's grace is. Election or predestination is completely of that radiant splendor called grace. Completely is of grace. Not one of us was present at the time of his loving choice or of his loving determination. We couldn't sway him one way or the other. Before time, he intended before to make us his children, even though in time we would prove to be sons of disobedience. Go figure. That's grace. And that's not just any kind of grace. That is glorious grace. This grace has glory. From birth on, I would only prove to be not a child of righteousness, but a child of wrath. But his choice was made long ago. That's grace. And we are to exalt the glory of that grace, verse 6. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace. But of course, Paul can't even finish there because there's something yet still to be said about the Son. Paul can't think of the Father's grace without again highlighting the one through whom his grace comes. Verse 6. It's a grace he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It comes in his Son, whom he loves. He says, you want to see my grace that is weighty? Do you want to see my grace that is radiant? Do you want to see everything that's splendid about my grace? And again, he pulls his Son out in front of us. And he says, this is my beloved Son. It's all in him. It's all in him. Paul is so captivated by the Father, and the Father isn't just any kind of a Father. He's a Father who can't be separated off from his Son. When Paul thinks of the Father, he's thinking of the Son. His blessings are found in his Son. Verse 3, he chooses in his Son. He adopts through his Son, and he gives the most amazing grace ever in his beloved Son. You can see why in verse 7 of Galatians 1, he begins to run into redemption, the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. Because that is where it all gets turned on full blast, and we experience it in time. We benefit from the work of the Father in election, And what is the inevitable result? He started saying, blessed. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed. And how does he end? To the praise of the glory of his grace. When you understand the benefits of the work of the Father, you begin to boast in the worth of the Father. What difference does this make? Let's talk about application. What difference does it make if I preach this to my soul every day? These are grace realities that are true independent of you, regardless of you. They exist apart from you. They are not dependent on you. You did not have a tie into them. These are grace realities. These are grace facts. These are grace propositional statements about God's electing work. These are things that are true, independent and regardless of me. They stand alone in God with no interest in my merit, and they have power. What happens if you preach this to your soul every day? Three things. Number one, election humbles me and it exalts God's grace in my worship of him. Your worship of God will change. This is a context of worship. Paul is worshiping the Father in verse 3. He gets to the end to verse 6, and he's talking about praise again, and primarily the way that this doctrine, these grace realities impact your worship is they humble you, lower you, and lift up God's grace. Election makes me think much of God and his grace. His choice was more about him. His choice was more about his son. His choice was more about his grace being glorified than me. I don't know if you noticed, but there's somebody who's glaringly absent in the work of election. It's me. It's you. So it makes me think less of myself in all of the right ways in Christ. And it makes me think more of his grace in all of the right ways in Christ. I'm humbled because I did and could do nothing to influence God's work. Now, this is not worm theology. Because we are children, beloved by God. But the fact still stands, before we were that, we weren't involved. And God is to be exalted above all. God was just gracious and he chose. So I'm humbled, and his grace is exalted, and my worship changes. It's purified. Number two, what difference does it make if I preach this to my soul? Election strengthens me in my battle against sin. You say, how does it do that? Well, don't forget verse 4. It reminds me, election does, it reminds me of God's electing purpose, his nearer aim. What was his nearer aim in verse 4? That we would be what? Holy and blameless in love. Someone said, listen to this, election does not carry a man halfway only, it carries him all the way. It does not merely bring him to conversion, it brings him to perfection. It purposes to make him holy, that is, cleansed from all sin and separated entirely to God and to his service. And it makes him faultless, that is, without any blemish whatever, like a perfect sacrifice. Listen, in your battle against indwelling sin, Christian, preach to yourself first and most, this grace reality. That before time, it was his nearer purpose that you would be holy and blameless. That was his promise in making a choice of you, that you would be holy and blameless. He chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Your fight against indwelling sin begins first with you preaching that to yourself. Secondly, with you believing that, entrusting your life to the promise of God. That's where your battle with sin begins. Preach it to yourself, remind yourself of it, and believe it. Entrust yourself to it. Don't leapfrog that to your own promises. God, I promise I'll never do that again. I'll get more accountability. Don't leapfrog for that because you missed the foundation of it all. The foundation is God made a promise in His choice that you would be holy and blameless. Believe it and trust yourself to it. Start there. And then keep preaching it to yourself in the face of temptation. Preach it to yourself in the face of defeat when you blow it. And preach it to yourself even when you have victory over sin, so that God gets the credit. Put this promise of God under you again and again and again, because you know what we do in our flesh? We tear up the floorboards of salvation all the time. We try to. We forget what's there underneath us, and you preach this to yourself and you lay them down again. Put the promise of God in election under you again and again before you get to your promises to obey. Listen, be resolved. You can even wear a band that says resolved. Be resolved, but not until you see God's resolve in electing and in predestinating. Express to God in your fight against sin that you simply want to trust His election promise first and most. When was the last time you did that? Young man, as you fight for purity in your life, when was the last time you said, God, I just, at the ground level here, I just simply want to trust in your election promise to me? Contentment of life, young ladies, whatever it is. Older ladies, older men, whatever it is, preach this to yourself first. Thirdly, election convinces me of the necessity and success of evangelism. Just absorb this. Just absorb this. Sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins, right? Chapter 2. Dead. Dead sinners, chapter 1, become holy and blameless. Dead sinners become holy and blameless. Why? Ultimately, because of God. Because of God's electing love and grace. Sons of disobedience and children of wrath become adopted sons and daughters of God. Why? Ultimately, because of God's predestinating love and grace. He predestines them to adoption as sons through Christ. I know they were sons of disobedience. They're not that anymore. They've been saved. They're now sons and daughters of God. There will be success in the preaching of the gospel, ultimately because of God's election. This is the overwhelming teaching of the New Testament, that evangelism will be successful. But the New Testament also reveals that God has designed evangelism and missions as the means for God's election bearing fruit in time. Go to Acts chapter 13. And we'll finish here. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. This is a missionary context. Paul is in Pisidian Antioch, and it says in verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Paul's out preaching. He's on a mission. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Lord has commanded us to. When? When he said, I have placed you, apostles, as a light for the Gentiles, that you, apostles, might bring salvation to the end of the earth. Wait a minute, we know God's the one that brings salvation, right? But what is God saying here? You are a part of what I'm doing in saving sinners. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Listen carefully. We could talk forever on this, but the bells are ringing. This is a missionary context, an evangelism context. And at the heart of this missionary evangelism context is God's electing, predestinating work. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Whose big idea was it to put missions, evangelism, together with election? God. He's the one who said, go. I've already done so. I've done my work. Now, a part of this, you go. You go. Participate with me. Christians say these two things are mutually exclusive all the time. Oh, election hinders evangelism. Well, they haven't read Acts 13 either. Because God put them together. He put them together. God did this. He's the one that made it necessary. And there was success. The word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. And everyone who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Election convinces me of the necessity and the success of evangelism. Preach this doctrine to your discouragement in evangelism. Preach this doctrine to your fear of man in evangelism. Preach this doctrine to even your successes in evangelism, because God gets the credit. Let's pray. Father, we do humble ourselves under you based on what we have seen. You did so much, and you worked so with such kindness and generosity and love and blessing and riches and benefits just poured out toward us before we ever were. So we humble ourselves and we exalt your grace as we finish our time of worship together of you. And we pray this week as we go out that you would strengthen us in our fight against sin. What this world needs to see is an uncommon group of people actually fighting against sin, not giving in to it with a full surrender. You had a purpose in electing us that gives great hope in our fight against sin. Father, strengthen the hope of the one who is weak, and give an admonishment to the one who's been slack in their pursuit of holiness. And Father, we scatter from here into the world around us to live out this gospel mission that you have called us to. Remind us that there is success in it because of your choice. And remind us that it is necessary that we open our mouths so that everyone who is appointed to eternal life believes. Lift up our voices now. Unite them together as we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.